Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. Tonight we'll read verses 9 through 20. Isaiah 32, 9 through 20. This is now the word of God. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God. And we come again, Lord, to pick up where we left off this morning. And certainly, it is my prayer that our hearts are still attentive to your Spirit and to your truth. That we are still mulling over and captivated by and contemplating the realities of being at ease or complacent, especially in regard to sin. That God, those realities and truths are still piercing our heart, and that we have not quickly dismissed them from our minds, and that we are still contemplating being a people who have not defected from you, either in position or in principle. And that, Lord, we are a people who are eager to be transformed into your likeness. We're a people who are eager for our passions to match your passions. People that are eager to love what you love and hate what you hate. That, Lord, you would remove any sense of hypocrisy and falsehood from us, and that we would be a people who please you in the way that we live and the way we love you. So God, tonight as we pick back up, continue to teach us and guide us and direct our path, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So you know, we come to the conclusion now of this segment that we've been in, this great invitation of Isaiah that really began back in chapter 30 with the revelation that Israel, or more specifically Judah and Jerusalem, had offended God by running to Egypt to make an alliance instead of seeking him. And as we've got into chapter 31 and 32, God has really begun to zero in on the specific sin of the people, what it is they have done that has irritated him so much. It's not so much that you went to Egypt as it is the fact that they defected from God in order to go to Egypt. And we talked about this first problem of defection was a failure to trust. And that was 31:1 through 32:8. Isaiah 31:1 said, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." That's the defection. It's not that Egypt in and of itself is the problem. It's that they defect from God to do it. If you just think God didn't want me traveling to Egypt, that's not the point. It's that you're not seeking God. And from this, God called them to repent. In Isaiah 31:6, he said, "Return to him." It's not just return to church. It's not just return to religious exercise. It's not just return to sacrificial system. It's return to God, from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. And hopefully you remember last Sunday night that God promised that if they would do that, that he would send his king, his glorious reigning king, who would remove their idolatry, who would rout their enemies, who would reign in righteousness, and who would restore their discernment. Stop seeking Egypt, start seeking God, and God will send his king to deliver you. That was the first response to their defection. This morning we started the second, which is a failure to tremble. This is what we read tonight, verses 9 through 20. And to put it very plainly, again, you have people who had offended God, but they weren't concerned about it. You had people that were facing the wrath of God, but in a sense, they could care less. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Now, it's important that I remind you again of those two words. You'll see why as we move on through our text tonight. But let me give you again the reminder of those two main words Isaiah uses. In verse 9, these women are at ease. That's the Hebrew word sha'anan. And it means secure. It can be translated undisturbed. It can be translated arrogant. It was a people who should have been afraid, but they weren't. A people who should have trembled at the knowledge that they had offended God, but they did not. They were filled with apathy. They were at ease. It didn't even bother them that God was offended. The other word that we looked at this morning is the word complacent, which is the Hebrew word batak. And it means to trust or to feel safe or to be careless. We likened it to false assurance. Like the congregation in John the Baptist's day who were just sure they were fine because they were Abraham's descendants and they didn't even realize that God had already laid the axe at the root of the tree. And this is precisely what Isaiah called the people of Judah. Right now you are at ease and undisturbed. Right now you are complacent and you feel safe. The problem is God is about to rattle you out of that. Verse 10, within a year and a few days, not long from now, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Right now, you're living in illusion. It's a mirage. You feel safe, but you're not safe. You think you're secure, but you're not secure. It's going to be a rude awakening when all of this crumbles and falls apart, and you're going to sit shocked by all of it. And as we alluded to this morning, one really can't help but think about our nation. At ease, complacent. We have, I think what it's called now is an entitlement culture. That's sort of what we have embraced now, that this world owes me something. You owe me free health care. You owe me free education. I deserve comfort. I deserve luxury. I deserve for you to give me what you've got. I mean, we just have this real entitled culture. It's mostly those of us that never knew a stitch of the Great Depression, never understood what it was like to not have and to suffer, and we've grown up with air conditioning and cable TV and everything she's been right at our fingertips, and it's an entitled culture, and we have this tendency to sort of just think that this is the norm. And if you travel around the world at all, you know, this is not the norm. This is not what most people live with, but we think it's the norm, and we expect that we'll just have it forever, that it will always be this way, and that it could never end, and it's just this ongoing, you know, fulfillment of all my satisfaction. Well, that was certainly Judah. Isaiah told him trouble's on its way, and then came the invitation, which we saw this morning. In verses 11 through 13, where you see words like tremble, ragaz in the Hebrew means to quake or to quiver. He told them, tremble, be troubled, put on sackcloth, beat your breast. Those are all pictures of repentance, whether it's that tax collector in the temple or it's the king of Nineveh. It's all a call to repent and return to the Lord. In Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now that's what we've also seen here. It's a call to repent. It's a call to return. Except the one thing that God is well aware of is that they're not going to do it. Of their own free will, Judah is not going to repent, and Judah is not going to return. They are not just going to wake up one day and decide, you know what? I think it's real ugly of me the way I've been behaving. I think I'm going to turn my back on Egypt and start seeking God. They're not going to change their mind and just determine to put on sackcloth and beat their breast and tremble and repent. How do you know that? Because they are at ease. They are complacent. The very evidence of their complacency, the very evidence of the fact that they are at ease, is all you need to know they're not going to repent because they don't care. They were virtually unaffected by the message that we studied this morning. There's going to be trouble and it's going to cause them to tremble, but of their own free will, they're not repenting, and they're not returning. And so God says, all right, I'm going to rattle you. Pick up in verse 12. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Do you see what all God's going to wreck? I'm going to take away pleasant fields. I'm going to take away fruitful vines. I'm going to take away the land. I'm going to take away the joyful houses, the jubilant city, the palaces, the populated city, the watchtowers. I'm about to remove it all. Imagine just for a moment a judgment of God sweeping into our nation in which God said, I'm going to get rid of all your farming industry. I'm going to get rid of all your vines. And that's a reference, by the way, to joy, because that was the fruit of the vine was wine and joy and happiness. I'm going to kick you off the land. No more joyful houses. You can think concentration camps or something there. No more jubilant cities. No more White House palaces. No more New York City. No more L.A. No more defenses. No more military watchtower. I mean, imagine if something swept in and just removed it all. You talk about your world being turned upside down. That's what God's about to do. Right now, these people are going forward in their sin with no concern that God is offended, with no fear that he might punish them. They go to their fields and their vineyards. They harvest their crops. They turn their flocks out into the fields to graze. They come back home. They sing and dance in their houses. They go into the city. Everyone's happy. They all do what they want. The king's palace is happy and secure. The city is populated. The watchtower is full of soldiers. Life is easy. Life is fun. Life is great. And in a moment, God's going to remove it all. Then let's see if you remain at ease. Then let's see if you remain complacent. Then let's see if you are troubled, if you tremble. Then let's see if you are concerned that how you have lived has been an offense to God. Then let's see if you're bothered that God is angry. And so you see the point, don't you? You understand what Isaiah is saying to these people. How long can a nation expect to continue living in a manner that offends God and just expect that things are going to go on like normal? How long can you or I live undisturbed about our sin or the sin of our nation and just expect that God's always going to be okay with it? We're just going to keep going as we're going. How long can that go on? And of course, Isaiah says, about a year and a few more days. That's about it. It's about as far as it'll go, and then God's going to show up and deal with this. But it's at this point that we learn a very important truth. It's absolutely a theological truth, and it's one that you have grown to love and we have grown to love. So just to do inventory, at this point, Judah has clearly defected. Right? Positionally and principally. They have abandoned God. They don't seek him, and they're not even really concerned about what God likes or doesn't like. In response to this, God has clearly called for their repentance and their return to him. No doubt about it. We've read that. God has also clearly stated that upon their repentance and upon their return, he will hear them, he will answer them, he will be gracious to them, and he will show them compassion. And we see that God has clearly promised that upon their repentance and returning, he will send the appointed king to deliver them. We've seen all of that in these last several chapters. But we've also seen that regardless of those promises and regardless of these sermons, Judah won't do it. It doesn't matter how much Isaiah warns. It doesn't matter how heartfelt he pleads. Judah's not repenting. Judah's not returning. And God knows that too. So God will again take matters into his own hands. He will cause Judah to repent. He will cause Judah to return. And the question that comes up in our mind is, how will God do that? How is God going to take a stubborn, complacent, at ease, unconcerned, totally oblivious, head in the sand, loving their sin, doesn't matter what God thinks, how is God going to take a people like that and all of a sudden cause them to repent and return? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. When you read that story of the prodigal son, there's one phrase that maybe you've picked up on, but it's widely overlooked. It's one little statement in that story that the entire story hinges upon that's commonly missed. And in Luke 15:17, we read the verse about the prodigal. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" And the monumental phrase in the middle of that story is the phrase which says, "When he came to his senses." And we have a tendency to read that verse like, oh, the boy just wised up, right? The boy just smartened up. The boy just finally decided to quit being a knucklehead, and he opened his eyes, and he just invoked a little bit of logic, and he applied that logic, and he changed his mind, and he made the smart decision to return. And that's not what happened. That boy was dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. The father says this in Luke 15:32 when he explains it to the older son. He said, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. That boy was dead. He was everything Judah was, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually dead. He had eyes, but he did not see. He had ears, but he did not hear. He had a heart, but he did not respond. Maybe we should say it like this. He had eyes, but he could not see. He had ears, but he could not hear. He had a heart, but he could not respond. Why? Because he was dead. So how does this young man who can't see, can't hear, and can't comprehend, how does he all of a sudden come to his senses? And the theological word is regeneration. This is the word. It is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." I don't know if you remember this from our 500 years of Reformation study. If not, this will be good for you to learn again. When we talk about regeneration, we're talking about the process upon which a sinner dead in sin who can't see, can't hear, and can't comprehend is in that moment made alive to the point that they can see, can hear, and can comprehend. That's regeneration. When that which is dead is made alive so that they can see, so that they can hear, so that they can respond, so that they can believe. Prior to that, they can't. They're dead, but they're made alive so that they can respond. And one of the very important things for you to understand about regeneration is that it is what we call a monergistic effort. And I know that's one of those seminary words, but mono is one. A monergistic effort means it's the work of one, okay? Regeneration is the work of one. It's not what we would call a synergistic effort, which is a cooperative work. It's the work of one. The process by which a dead sinner is awakened to life is done by one and one only, and that is who? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. It is not the Holy Spirit and the sinner. They don't get together in a period and a point of death and mutually agree to work together to come from death to life. That doesn't happen. They're dead. They're not agreeing to anything. Now, if you go further in the process, just by way of clarification, when you get to the process of justification is a synergistic effort. Barely. The faith that God has given you, you must exercise in place in Christ. And that's your part of it. But you must do that. The sinner must place that faith in Christ. That's all they bring to the table. But it is synergistic in that sense. God's doing all the saving. God even granted the faith to which you respond to him. But you must do that. You must believe. Sanctification is a synergistic effort. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so when you come to sanctification, you are working. God is working. Same with justification. But when we talk about regeneration, that is God and God alone. Lazarus did have to walk out of the tomb. And in that sense, he cooperated with the work of Christ. But the process by which Lazarus was made to hear the call of Christ, that was all on Jesus, right? Lazarus didn't contribute to that at all. He was dead. Jesus did it all. The work of one. Okay, now, when we talk about regeneration, this is very important for you to understand theology. And if you ever hear the term, you know, Reformed theology, which we tend to lean towards, maybe not every aspect of it, but most of it, this is the foundational bedrock of Reformed theology. This is the foundation it all rests upon. This is where it all begins. This is what it all stands on. And it's this one statement: regeneration precedes faith. Okay? Regeneration precedes faith. The beginning of your spiritual journey, the beginning of your salvation, did not start when you exercised faith in Christ. It began when God first awakened you from the dead and caused you to hear the gospel and granted you faith that you then responded to Christ with. But if regeneration didn't happen first, you're not even going to comprehend the gospel. You're not going to hear it. You're not going to see your sin. You're not going to grieve over your sin. You're not going to mourn over your sin. Those in that state would have been those who sat in here this morning, and everything that was said just went, whew. It's that hardened soil from the parable of the sower where the seed just sit right on top of the path, and they're totally oblivious that it's even there. They're dead. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't respond. And until regeneration occurs, they never will. Regeneration is where it all begins, that the work of the Holy Spirit in your life starts first. You must be regenerated. You must be able to hear the gospel, to comprehend the gospel, to see the resurrected Christ, to understand the high call of God. Your sin must be exposed to you. You must have a desire placed in your heart for salvation. All of that is regeneration, and all of that happens before you place your faith in Christ. That's what God does first. Now, we call it regeneration. You may be more familiar with it by another term, which is the term that Jesus used for it, and that's in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, that's Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What Jesus, what we calling regeneration, Jesus called being born again. He was talking about a spiritual work that is done in the life of a dead sinner that makes it possible for the sinner to repent and return to Christ. If you remember that conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, Jesus says you must be born again, and Nicodemus says, that's impossible, right? How can a man re-enter into his mother's womb and be born when he is old, right? This doesn't make sense. To which Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel, you don't understand this stuff? But then Jesus clarifies in John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus makes this, to many, somewhat cryptic statement. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And you can read 100 commentaries on what Jesus means and get 99 really bad explanations of what he's talking about. You'll hear some say, well, born of the water, that means physical birth, the water breaking, and the child being born. You have to be born physically, and then you have to be born of the Spirit spiritually. That's salvation. And so that's what Jesus meant. You have to be born first and then born again later. That's not what he means. Certainly our Church of Christ friends like to throw baptism in here somewhere. It means you have to be baptized, and that water combining with the spiritual work saves you, and that's not what he's talking about. Jesus here is talking about the soul work of the Spirit explained by the analogy of the water and the Spirit. And to understand what he's talking about, turn to Ezekiel 36. This, by the way, is why Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding this. You're the teacher of Israel. You should know this. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. When Jesus says you have to be born of the water and the Spirit, that should have immediately set off bells and whistles in your head, Nicodemus. Ezekiel 36, 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you've profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." Pay attention here. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover," another way of saying in addition to, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." First observation, God doesn't mention a thing that they will do. Does he? It's all what I'm going to do. Let me tell you what I'm about to do. By the way, I'm not doing it for you, I'm doing it for me. For my glory, you've profaned my name, I'm going to rectify the situation. I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to wash you with water, and I'm going to fill you with the Spirit. All of that is what he's talking about, this work of the Holy Spirit in their life. When he says, Jesus says you have to be born of water, he's referencing the cleansing work of God on a sinful heart. When he talks about being of the Spirit, he's referencing the spiritual work in you that transforms your heart to cause you now to love God to cause you now to love his law, to cause you to love his word. You didn't before. He made you do that. That's why when you hear somebody get saved, one of the first things you'll inevitably see going on in their life is they start reading the Bible like crazy. And they read it and they're like, have you ever read this before? You're like, well, yeah, I've read that before. But they haven't. I didn't get this. I've never even seen this before. I didn't even know this before. That's why I always laugh that my kid's favorite book in the Bible is Ecclesiastes. Of all the books in the Bible to be your favorite, Ecclesiastes is their favorite. Why? Because that's the first book they ever heard. They sat in church their whole life, sermon after sermon after sermon, and never heard a thing. But then they got saved, and the first book we studied after they got saved was Ecclesiastes. And they're like, this is the greatest book ever. I'm like, just wait till you read Romans or Hebrews. Man, you think Ecclesiastes is good? Those will knock your socks off, right? But that's the point. They never heard or they never saw before, but God did that. He did a supernatural, spiritual work to cleanse you from your sin and to cause you to love God. Now, if you're into practical examples or illustrations, then go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. They're dead bones. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel's pretty quick. He's like, I think this is a trick question. And I answered, oh, Lord God, you know, right? Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold, a rattling and the bone came together, bone to its bone. And I looked and behold, sinews were on them and flesh grew on and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. And by the way, the word for spirit is the same as the word for breath. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And that is a physical illustration of exactly what God does spiritually in the heart of his people. He takes what is dead and cannot live and cannot respond and cannot do anything, and God causes it to come to life, and he places his spirit within it and makes them alive. Regeneration, or being born again, is when God takes a spiritually dead sinner who is blind and deaf and awakens them to the truth and changes their heart to long for the things of God. Think about it in your own life. Think back now to the period in your life when you gave your life to Christ. It may have actually been in a church service. It may have been in a moment that someone preached and gave an invitation and you walked down an aisle. It may have even been this aisle. The one that comes to mind is Tammy tonight. On a Sunday night when she walked down here and sat beside me and put a snotty Kleenex in my hand so that I would pray with her, right? And so you think about the night that you're saved. Now, what happened before that? You think, well, first of all, he beat me within an inch of my life, right? And I went through a period where I was just convicted, maybe miserable, certainly exposed. All of a sudden, even though God was convicting me, it's like I was a glutton for punishment because he was convicting me, but I still kept going back for some reason. You would think after one experience of pummeling at church, I wouldn't go back again, and yet I just kept coming. I don't know why. I just kept doing it until finally that moment when I was saved. And the question is, what made you all of a sudden become aware that you were a sinner? Why did you know that all of a sudden? I mean, maybe you were 15, 16, 20 years old, and all of a sudden, you began to realize your sin and your offense to God, and somehow you had managed to escape that fact your whole life. All of a sudden, you decided you needed a Savior. This just now hit you. Why did you all of a sudden want to come to Christ? You just got smart, right? You just figured it out? No. I would say you probably heard the gospel message many times before that day, but never heard it. Probably never impacted you. There's probably no telling how many times you sat in church services or went to funerals or heard it on the radio. Someone shared the gospel and you just went right over you. It just never even affected you. You heard people talk about sin, it never even bothered you. But then all of a sudden on this day it did? Was the preacher that good? No. It's called regeneration. God made you alive. He opened your eyes. He opened your ears. He softened your heart so that he could say, Lazarus, and you heard him, come forth. Right? That's regeneration. That's being born again. Incidentally, Ezekiel is not the only one to talk about this. Jeremiah 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. They broke that covenant because it depended on them. God says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. The Holy Spirit will come in. Without that, the sinner will never repent and will never return. Without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, the sinner won't even hear it. They won't even see it. They won't even comprehend it, let alone yield to it. The only way Judah is ever going to repent and return to God and be able to welcome in their reigning king is if God does it for them. It's the only way it's going to happen. Now look at what Isaiah says God will do. He just talked about their complacency. He talked about them being at ease. He talked about the judgment he's going to bring. He told them they needed to tremble and repent and how God is just going to bring judgment and punishment and pain. Verse 15, until. Until what? Until you repent? Well, yeah. Until you return? Well, yeah. But we already said they're never going to do that. God's going to punish you until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. This is so clarifying to us in regard to salvation, but also in regard to evangelism. In regard to salvation, now we understand why I heard the gospel. Now we understand why I was convicted of my sin. Now I understand why all of a sudden on that one night in Brownwood, Texas, Abilene, Texas, I wanted Jesus when I never seemed to really want him before, but that night I did. Why? The Holy Spirit. Why did I call on him? Why did I desire him? Why was I willing to write Christ a blank check and say, do with my life whatever you will? Where did that come from? I'd never given that kind of authority to anybody in my life. But on this night, I'm actually begging Jesus to do it. Why? Because of the Spirit. That's regeneration. In regard to evangelism, put yourself in Isaiah's shoes for a moment. God commissioned Isaiah way back in Isaiah 6. We all remember that great story as he went into the temple. And he commissioned him to go and preach to the people. But God told him, I'm sending you to a people that have eyes, they don't see. They have ears, they don't hear. They have hearts, but they don't understand. In fact, God told Isaiah, the more you preach, the worse they're going to get. There's only going to be a remnant that actually gets saved. And he actually gave Isaiah a number. Do y'all remember? A tenth, right? Only a tenth is going to respond. Only a tenth are going to be saved. So what did Isaiah do? Go out and preach to one out of every 10 people, right? Marcella, you listen. Right? Is that what he does? Just one out of 10. The rest of you? Sorry, I'm only preaching to one out of every 10. Is that what he did? No. Did he go out and say, look, I would preach, but you wouldn't hear me anyway. I would preach, but you wouldn't get it. What's the point? I'm going to go back in my office, take a nap, have a good day. Is that what he did? No. Isaiah went into the highways and the hedges. He entered homes and palaces. He stood in the temple and in the market, and he called out like a voice crying in the wilderness to anyone and everyone. And he told them all, you should repent and return. He told all of them about the Holy One of Israel. He called all of them to lay down their idols and return to God. He promised them all that if they would repent, that God would be gracious. Was that a true sermon? I mean, God told Isaiah that only a tenth was coming, and Isaiah went out and preached to everybody that if you repent, you'll be saved. Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. Absolutely, it's true. That was a true and valid offer to every sinner in Isaiah's day, and it's a true and valid offer to every sinner in our day. But what we begin to understand is that even though it's true and valid, no one's coming apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not a good enough preacher, and you're not a good enough hearer. won't happen unless the Spirit works. He has to do it. And that's what we read here in verse 15. You're not going to do anything for God. You're not going to respond to Him. You're going to live under constant wrath, condemnation, and judgment until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. In Zechariah's day, he talks about the day when the children of Israel will cry out to the one they've pierced, when they'll look on Jesus. Do you know why they'll do that? Zechariah 12. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. It is the Spirit that will cause them to see their sin. It is the Spirit that will cause them to recognize Christ. It is the Spirit that will cause them to weep over him. It is the Spirit that will cause them to trust him. And this is what Isaiah says. I will pour out the Spirit from on high. And then look at what happens. Verse 15. And the wilderness will become a fertile field. And the fertile field will be considered a forest. And justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. What you see described there is abounding fruitfulness. That which was formerly a wilderness, a barren wasteland, will be as productive as a field that you went out and plowed and sowed and fertilized. That useless plot of ground that was trash and goat heads will produce crops like you never thought possible. Well, what about the field that used to produce great crops? Well, that's going to be like a forest. You ain't going to be able to walk through that. It's going to be so thick with produce and so thick with grain and so thick with fruit. I mean, God is going to multiply the fruit in this place. But again, you understand, we're not talking about literal fruit. This links all the way back to one of those first sermons of Isaiah. Remember when he preached that sermon we called it about the worthless vineyard? This vineyard that God had purchased, this vineyard that God had planted and it only produced worthless grapes. You remember that sermon? In Isaiah 5:7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked not for grapes, but for justice. Not for figs, but for righteousness. Instead, he got bloodshed. He got a cry of distress. But here what you see happening. Once God pours out his Spirit from on high, then there is so much fruit coming. He says that justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, verse 16. They didn't do that. God did that. The Spirit of God did that. He poured out his Spirit and caused them to be righteous. He poured out his Spirit and caused them to be just. You say, all right, well, what's the effect of that? These people leave their defection, and because of the work of the Spirit in their life, they pursue righteousness and justice. What happens next? Look at verse 17. And the work of righteousness, the effect of righteousness, will be peace. And the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in an undisturbed resting places. All right, now you're going to love this. Back in verse 9, Isaiah confronted them because they were at ease. Sha'anan, right? And he confronted them because they were complacent. Batak. But once the Spirit of God comes in, God redeems their bad posture and their bad behavior, and he transforms it. And guess what happens? You see it in verse, I don't have it written down here, 17, 18, let's read them again. The work of righteousness will be peace. Okay, the service of righteousness will be quietness and confidence. That word confidence, Batak, the same word translated complacent in verse 9. What you were sinfully, God will make you righteously. You used to be at ease in your sin, which was a problem and a defection before God. But once the Spirit of God comes, you will be at ease in his righteousness. That's genuine confidence. That's genuine being at ease. He goes on to say, then my people, verse 18, will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. That word undisturbed, Sha'anan. It was translated at ease in verse 9. Formerly, you were at ease in your sin and you were complacent in your sin. But now God will redeem you and transform you and make you righteous. And then guess what he'll give you? He'll make you secure. He'll make you at ease. He'll make you have assurance. Only it won't be false assurance. It'll be true assurance. It won't be sinful complacency. It will be righteous complacency. And the point is that God is not opposed to you being at ease. And God is not opposed to you having assurance. He's not trying to keep you from being at peace. He's not trying to keep you from being comfortable. He's not trying to keep you from rest. He's not trying to keep you from being in a position where you can kick back and lean up your feet and know God has got this all under control. In fact, that's what God wants for his people. He wants you, even in this nation that loves sin and celebrates sin and is already experiencing the rumblings of the wrath of God, this nation which may experience an even greater outpouring of the wrath of God in the very near future. And it is God's desire for you not to be complacent and at ease in their sin, but to be complacent and at ease in the wrath and righteousness of God. To say, he's angry, but God and I are at peace with one another. Because I don't love sin, I love righteousness. I'm at peace with him. It is God's plan to send his spirit to transform your life, to make you at peace with God. That's true peace. To give you true assurance. The spirit comes to regenerate you and lead you to Christ so you'll be justified and then you can be at ease. He comes to make you born again, to grant you faith in Christ so that you'll be justified and then you can feel safe. Judah wanted to feel safe and be at ease in their sin. That's what they wanted. And God said, no. We're not playing that. But if you will repent and return, you can be at ease in righteousness. You can be at peace with me. And if you won't repent and return, I will send my spirit to cause you to repent and return. Isn't that a great work of God? Don't you love God as a Savior, what he does for us? Then the conclusion, 19 and 20. And it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Now, verse 19 is a little difficult, at least in my translation, because it sounds like this verse of judgment out of the middle of nowhere. And you think, well, why don't you go back to tearing down the forest and laying low the city? I think the NIV helps us out here. The NIV just makes one simple word usage change, and that is instead of the word and, it uses the word therefore in the NIV so that it says, or it uses the word though. Though it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low, how blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters. In other words, what the NIV translator said is the point of verse 19 is to say, even though God's judgment may fall upon those around you, you will be at peace in their midst. Even though the wrath of God may fall all around you, you will dwell with security and assurance even in their midst. Even if God's judgment should fall upon the United States of America, those who are justified in Christ will be at peace in the midst of the storm. They will have assurance in the midst of the wrath of God. Even though it's all about to be tremendous peril, peril to a degree that will cause trembling and trouble, even though God is about to bring horrible discipline, rest assured that God will drive you to himself and give you peace as a result. That's the gospel invitation. In short, Isaiah says, why would you refuse Christ? Why would you refuse God? Why would you run from him and choose your sin? If you won't, God will do for you what you would not and could not do for yourself. So the invitation now as we conclude these really four chapters, have you defected from God? You got to be honest with yourself there. Would you say that you've run to other saviors? Would you say that your heart has gravitated away from his so that you have not loved what he loves and hated what he hated? Would you say there's been defection? Are you trusting in other saviors other than God? Have you found contentment in sin? Have you found the ability to approve of the sin of others? Are you loving what God hates? Are you hating what God loves? Are you undisturbed that God might be offended by your lifestyle? Well, if so, the call to you is to repent and return. It is for you to beat your breast and put on sackcloth and fall in humility before God that he might forgive you. And we'll put it this clearly. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, you will. Because God causes that. He brings that about. So if you have repented and returned, if you have felt the conviction of God over what he has said, and you have said, God, I am sorry, forgive me, and you have asked him for cleansing, then you know what he'll do. He will cleanse you. He is faithful and just when we confess our sins to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what he does. He will reign in your life. He will make you righteous. He will sanctify you. And if all this has happened for you, then no, God did it. You didn't. Now we understand why Isaiah is the name given to this particular prophet. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. Not you and the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. He saves unsavable people. He saves people who aren't even interested in salvation. He saves people who don't even want salvation. I'm a testimony of that. I was perfectly happy and content in my little hypocritical life. I was. I had accolades. I had respect. People thought I was a good kid. I mean, I was fine. I wasn't even looking to be saved. I wasn't even looking to be transformed. And out of nowhere, Jesus hits me like a Mack truck, right? You need me. And the only thing I could agree was, yes, I do. Never thought that before in my life. That's his work. He did that. I didn't. He does it for you as well. Tonight, I would just encourage you, church, one of two planes. Either you're not his and you need to be and you need to cry out to him. And if he has convicted your soul and convicted your heart that you are not dealing with sin properly, then run to him. Ask him to save you. Ask him to forgive you. Commit your life to him. And if you have been saved and he has convicted you and you have run to him and he has transformed you, then thank him. Because he did that. You didn't do it. He did it for you. And we praise him for being an amazing Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight because you are God. And we marvel at this truth, this work of spiritual regeneration. There was nothing in us and no ability to come up out of that grave on our own. It didn't matter how many preachers begged us to come to Jesus. It didn't matter how many times they told us to walk the aisle. It didn't matter how many times they told us to pray a prayer. We couldn't do it. The truth is, we didn't even want to do it. Not until your Spirit began to work in us. And then all of a sudden, we began to hate our sin, and we began to fear your wrath, and we began to long for your Son. And we cried out to him and he saved us. And now we know that's because you did that. You did it in us. To that we say thank you, Father. May you always work in us by your Holy Spirit. May you always have your way in us. May you always convict our sin. May you always draw us to Christ. May you always cleanse and purify us. May you change our heart. May you continue to give us a love for you. May you continue to give us a love for your word. May you teach us and guide us and speak to us because, Father, we're never more at peace than when we're at peace with you. We never rest more than when we rest in the work of Christ. We're never more at ease, and we never have more assurance than when we know we're acceptable to you. We don't want contentment in sin. We don't want complacency in sin. We don't want to feel safe in a posture of judgment. We want to be yours. We want to experience that. So, Lord God, lead salvation tonight. Save those who are lost. Give joy and peace and assurance to those who are saved. And may we trust you no matter what comes around us. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads